keeping up on that. It's a blessing. I'm enjoying the second helping of that, the way that's tied in together on the back page. John chapter 12, if you've not gotten one of the February reading, you want to just pick it up where we are. Of course, they're out on the table in the foyer. John chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Now is my soul troubled." So is my PA, apparently. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people thereof that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. I have no idea why that's doing that. It's not hitting anything. Try to be careful with it. I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of a broad view of lifting him up. A broad view of lifting him up. I'll tell you, I know what it's doing. It's done it before. The problem is here. Fix it. There we go. Hopefully. We'll see. It's coming loose at the bottom. A broader view of lifting him up. Look again at the verse 32, if you will, when Jesus made the statement there. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me." There's two parts of the message tonight that I'll read, carefully read, something I have very purposely written down so that I get it exactly as I want it to you. And I want to talk to you about this subject a little bit. First of all, I want you to look at what was going on here and what Jesus was talking about. He is obviously addressing what is going to be happening in the future. At that point, he's looking ahead towards the cross. He's trying to prepare his disciples for what's going to happen, what they're going to see, what they're going to see him go through. And he makes that statement. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And he was signifying how he was going to die, pointing there to being elevated on the cross and suspended there to die in a very painful, gruesome manner. So when you look at this, first I want you to understand there's the actual physical act of him dying on Calvary. It's a fact that that happened. You know, somebody says, "Well, I don't believe this or don't believe that." Well, they may believe one thing or not believe another thing, but you have to be willingly ignorant to not know that there was a man named Jesus Christ, and that he was crucified in Jerusalem. And you just have to be out and out deluding yourself. So I don't believe any of that. There's no controversy to that. You can't, there's no debate about that happening. And he did that. This verse primarily is talking about that actual physical act of him being lifted up at Calvary. In fact, that's part of the pain he went through. Because when they put him there, it was not a gentle thing, but they lifted him and that cross and dropped it down into a place prepared for that cross. And I can't even imagine, first I can't imagine the sensations of what he went through with the nails and the going through the hands and the feet. I must admit, and there's not a lot of things I'm squeamish about in life. Needles are one of them. But blood, no. Needles, yes. But the thought, something going through your hands or your feet, that just, I cringe thinking about it. And so he already has that great pain there, but then to be jarred on top of that, and that's, he was lifted up. Of course, he was lifted up, the idea the Romans had of lifting these people up when they crucified him, because Jesus certainly was not the only person crucified. There were tens of thousands of them crucified throughout Roman history. But he, when people were crucified, they put them up like that so that they could be seen from a distance. As I've said to you before, the point of crucifixion was not so much execution. It did accomplish that, but it was a form of terror. It really was. in order to control the population. That would be done. There was one uprising where they crucified people like once every eighth or tenth of a mile along miles and miles of road leading into Rome, so that if people were coming into Rome, they had these dead, butchered bodies all the way in. And this is what happens when people rise up against the Roman Empire. And so it was a rule of it's described as a rule of iron. That's the description of that particular empire. It was, Rome was very, very strong in the sense of how they controlled things. And so he's lifted up. It's what actually happened. And that's clearly explained in verse 33. Then this term is in conjunction with John chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at that, please. Don't lose your place in John chapter 12, but look in John chapter 3. There's the physical act of him being lifted up in at Calvary. John chapter 3. And of course, 16, many people know that, even people who are not in church. But preceding that, leading to the great verse about God's love for us, evidenced in his Son, verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so it's a comparison statement. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And not taking a lot of time with recounting it, but the children of Israel were being destroyed by what the Bible called fiery serpents. I don't imagine something breathing out fire in that. That's not what that term means, and that's not anyway the way it's indicated in the Bible. These were poisonous snakes. Puff adder is very very common in the region where they were when that happened. The Russell viper was, and still is. These serpents, as I've told you before, that very much look like the surroundings. A common poisonous snake in this part of Ohio, and even more the further south you go, and in Kentucky, is the copperhead. How many of you know that? No, copperhead. They have a certain smell to them, although I never want to be close enough to smell one. I have been, but that's not good. But they match. They have a mottled color, and they match leaves and different things like that. And so they blend in. And the children of Israel, because of some of their transgression, had fiery serpents come in among them. You say, why would they be called fiery? It's because of the bite. It's because of the spreading poison. Poisonous snakes have neurotoxin and hemotoxin. Some have a blend of the two. They'll primarily usually have one or the other. One, as you might guess by the word, works on your neurological system. And if it's poisonous enough to kill you, the method of death that usually happens is suffocation, because it affects your neurological function, shuts down your diaphragm, is usually what ends up killing you. Possibly your heart, if it affects the thoracic bundle, what's going down to your cardiac area. The hemotoxins affect the blood. This type of a bite will have necrosis right away, where the flesh starts dying and rotting and pulling back from it. There'll be a congealing, a coagulating of the blood. All these different things will happen. Sometimes a bursting of the red blood cells, according to what's going on and the amount that's dispensed. Isn't that a pleasant thought? And then you get a snake that has both. The technical term is up the creek without a paddle at that point, right? You've got problems. And I guess that would be the omnitoxin. But they could get you with it. And so what would happen is there's a fiery sensation to it, a burning sensation that went with it. Think about that also, and I'm not taking time to explain all this, but think about the shield of faith wherewith we may quench. Do you know what kind of darts? They got poison. The fiery darts of the wicked. And that's aimed at our heart. Poison. But I tell you what, you get hit by a poisonous serpent, last thing you want to do is have it directly penetrate into one of your major blood vessels, where that can spread quickly. And so the fiery darts of the wicked, there's the shield of faith Why? To keep that thing from hitting us and the poison going throughout. And so anyway, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and there was a brass serpent made, very bright in the sunshine it would have been and such, and it was lifted up. And they that looked upon it and had been bitten were healed. They were saved from that physical attack of those serpents by looking to God's way of salvation. And I've taught you before, the thing they had to do that was so much against human nature is they had to quit looking down, trying to save themselves from the snakes, and look at God's way of salvation. Anybody comes to Christ, that's what they have to do. They have to quit looking at their own way and realize it's Christ and Him alone. So what is it? There's the physical act. I'm talking to you tonight about a broader view of Him being lifted up, lifting Him up. And I'm not to that yet with it. I'm just calling this to mind. All this is doctrine. The main teaching, the main context of the passage we read in John 12 is the physical act of Christ being lifted up and what happened on Calvary. There's no denying that, no debate about that. And I'm not looking for some novel angle or new thing, but I'm looking for the fact that we never limit our understanding of how much God wants to do with something like this. Then all of this is, there's a stark visual to Him being crucified. And that matches 1 Timothy 2:5, which I'll read to you now. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so the stark visual of Calvary's cross, and the noise of getting it there, is that when Christ was lifted up, and that's what He said, if I be lifted up from the earth. He's not talking about His ascension. He's talking about Calvary. It says that, next verse. This signified what death He was to die. And so what happens is, when He was lifted up, He was neither in heaven, nor was He upon earth. There's one God, and one mediator, that's one who goes between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And is He hanged upon the cross as a butcher being crucified man? He was the mediator. He was between God and man, the one who can make atonement, reconciliation for our sins, atonement for our sins. And so there's a very stark visual given by Him being lifted up with that. Now I want to read to you something I've written. Today, when we tell others, when we choose to be obedient to being a witness for Christ, and we tell others who He is and why He came, which I told you basically breaks down the essence of witnessing. When we speak of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary and why those things had to be accomplished, and further, why He's the only one who could accomplish them, when we do that, we lift Him up. And indeed, He draws men to Himself. That's what witnessing is. We don't lift up Jesus. If a preacher, like myself, some other man's up preaching, and they want to lift up Christ, we do not do it by our homiletical capacities, by our oratorical abilities. It's not by carefully chosen phrases and words and ability of vocabulary. That's not how we lift Him up. It's not by being able to paint a vivid enough word picture. The way we lift Christ up is to clearly and with great plainness of speech tell what He did. Nothing exalts Jesus more than a clear view of what Jesus did. And so when we choose to be obedient and tell others about why He came and who He is, we lift Him up, and He draws men to Himself. There never can be anything small or narrow about any part of that. So, why the title then? A broader view of lifting Him up. Here's why. We tend to think of lifting Him up and of Him being lifted up only in the context of the lost seeing Him as the Savior of the world. And that's accurate, but we tend to stop there. What I submit to you tonight is that we should also consciously lift Him up before saved people so that they can recognize Him as the substance of their living, We tend to think of it only as lifting him up as the Savior of the world, but we need to lift him up as the substance of our living. I choose that phrase for this reason. The scripture says, for me to live is, you know how to finish it? Christ. He is the essence and substance of it. I used to like a saying that Dr. Evans used to say, and he was not the originator, which he said, I don't know who was, maybe he didn't either. But he used to say, make Christ the center of your life and the circumference will take care of itself. It's a great visual picture of it. I like that statement. Now, let me give you some practical way to lift him up among believers, and especially your own family. First of all, let me say to you how to lift him up among believers, especially our own family. Learn, follow, and point out Jesus' examples of behavior as you find them in the revealed Word of God. Learn, follow, and point out Jesus' behavior. That ought to be a common thing in our Christian communication with each other, to point out the example of Christ. Here's why Christ did this. You know, we have an example in Jesus for this. We ought to be pointing people towards him. You know, examples is a great teacher. Example can teach what to avoid. If Luke here would remember, he's very young, but there were some times when the boys were growing up, we would go to very tragic-looking places where people lived. This may not set well with some of y'all, but that's all right. Not my kids, so that's fine. And we'd say, you look at right there. You want to live like that? No. Well, that's what happens if you allow yourself to get in that kind of shape. That's what lazy will bring you to. That's what drugs will bring you to. That's what booze will bring you to. You don't want to live like that? Stay away from things. I don't know if you remember. You were quite young. You do. Good. But why were we doing that? You say, make fun of those people? No. Put down those people? Think you're better? No. We understand that there's an example. You want something? Here's how you make it happen. You want to do the right thing? Then this is the way to go to have it. Here's what this looks like. We ought to often point out Christ's life that way, but we have to learn about that. And then we need to follow it. Do you know anything more disgusting to your taste, as it were? Somebody telling you how you ought to be living when they absolutely are not putting forth any effort in that direction? Isn't that sickening? You know, how many times have I seen a young person trying to get in church and stuff and their parents sitting there saying, yeah, you need to be in church. And they wouldn't step towards a church if they had to. And you can see the young person rankle with that. It's like, really? Yeah. I've seen them swigging down booze and saying to young person, hey, you make sure you don't mess with this stuff. It's horrible. The effect of it is horrible. We have such a great example in Jesus Christ. But we need to learn. And then we need to follow. And when we follow, then we need to exhort and teach that with them. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. I don't want this to be nebulous. I don't want it to be something you're wondering, okay, what exactly is this? I give you preachers and teachers in here a clue. If you feel that way about what you're saying, you can be sure everybody listened to you, okay? If you're confused by what you're saying, ain't nobody else knows what's going on. Hebrews 12. So to avoid that, I have a very clear Bible example of what I'm talking about here. Now remember, what we're talking about is lifting him up. It's a broader view of lifting him up. I would like for my life to be an instrument by which God not only draws people and an instrument he uses to bring people to the gospel and thereby to himself for salvation, but I would like my life to be an influence, obviously within our congregation, but also outside of our congregation, and even for people who would never attend our church. I would like my life to be an influence to draw them towards Christ, a closer walk. I talked to somebody today, and they're a believer. Maybe they would never attend our church and have no intention. I would like my interaction with them to be something that causes them to want to draw closer to their Savior. Now, the only way that's going to happen is if I lift him up, because he does the drawing. I can exhort somebody to get close to the Lord. I can encourage somebody that they can get close to the Lord. If it's an appropriate situation, which these are far more rare, I can admonish somebody about their closeness to the Lord. But the one that's going to draw is Jesus. And so I'd like to lift him up. Let me show you this example, how pointing out things that Christ did, and pointing him out as an example, works that way. Then look in verse 12, or chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," referring back to Hebrews 11, and the witness that these people left of what they did, not a stadium where they're looking down at you, it's dealing with Hebrews 11. "A great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience." What is it we're to run? The race that is set where? It is talking about our individual race or our individual following of the Lord. So what this is addressing is the fact in Hebrews 11, these people have died and they followed God with their life. Now we have a witness from them that you can follow God. Now it's our turn in our generation to follow our God, the same God that they did. And so in order to do that, we lay aside every weight, those things which would keep us from running the way we ought to run, from living the way we ought to live. And the sin which does so easily beset, which Isaiah is something circling around you to enclose you, which does so easily beset us. How do we do it? Now here's what I'm talking about, lifting him up. Looking where, church? What's it say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, watch what it does. It does exactly what it's telling you there. Who for the joy that was set before him, you see what I'm saying? It's lifting him up. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It points to Jesus' endurance of this. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't like it. It wasn't a great blessing as far as feeling goes, as far as emotion went that day. And is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he achieved his objective. Look how particularly it's applied in verse 3. "For consider him," which is taking time to think about him. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Now think, if you took time to think about that. What kind of contradictions did Jesus put up with? What kind of contradictions were there against him from these people who had called him rabbi and then said crucify him, who yoked up with the Romans who they hated in order to come against Christ? There was just all kinds of contradiction. "For consider him which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Look at the end of that verse. "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." It's a direct reference back to running the race. You know what happens when you faint in a race? Guess what? You don't finish your race. You don't make it. You drop out along the way. You drop along the side. And he said, "I don't want you to do that. So in order for you not to do that, you take time to think about the example of Jesus." And so do you see that in this case, it shows us that you could take somebody and they say, "I'm just about worn out." And you could say to them, "Man, I get that. I tell you what, sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it?" And I'm, right now I'm showing you a good way of going about it. There's a wrong way of going about it too. I'm going to show you the good way. "I know that's worn. Are you just worn out?" "Yeah. I'll tell you, do you know even Jesus even got worn out?" "He did. Yeah. On the cross. Let's look what he said about it. Think about what he went through with that. Do you know Jesus feared? And that he heard and that he was feared. Do you know that? Read that about that. When he was, as the captain of their salvation was made perfect, he was heard and that he feared. And you point this out. Look at this, what Christ did. "I'll tell you what, I had somebody talk bad about me and ran me down, and that hurts, doesn't it?" Yeah. Jesus said it hurts too. Do you know in the book of Hebrews, that when it talks about people being tortured, and then it also talks about people who endured cruel mockings. So God must think it's a painful thing to have that happen. Did you ever find out how those folks survived that? And what did Jesus do when that happened? Remember him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Very, very practical. I'm not talking about you stand up like you're giving an oration to somebody and, well, if you're spiritual, here's how you react. Okay, really, people don't need that in life. But I'm just talking about someone that you can talk to in good confidence, someone that you that knows that you love them. Keep pointing them to Christ. Hey, 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 broader view. If I be lifted up from the earth, I would draw them in unto me. You lift him up from the earth. You say, what are you talking about? The literal thing was him being crucified. But what you need to put in mind for yourself and for those around you is that Jesus Christ was not of this earth. The one we serve is more than the powers of this earth. He's more than some temporary fix. So much more I could say about that, but let's continue on. And so one way you lift him up among believers by learning, following, and pointing out Jesus' example. Then, in order to lift him up, we must learn his teachings and communicate them both to ourselves and to others. Communicate the teachings and the truths they reveal. It's amazing. I get fascinated to watch the expression of people who have a hunger for the Word of God. When just in everyday conversation, you'll point out, you'd be talking about something, say, yeah, you know Scripture deals with that. Here's what it says. And you're real quick with it. You don't get into a big thing. And you can see them a little lean a little forward into it. They're interested to know. What's God's Word say about this? One of the fellows we were talking to, gave the gospel to, I think it was this last week. You'd have to help me remember that. But it was, he made a statement of, it may have been the week before. He made a statement as he's talking to him, as he's looking at Blessed Promise. He says, so this will tell me things about these things. So it says, it has in here what the Bible says about this. I said, yeah, exactly. That's very good. I think it was the week before. And so, I'm not sure. It gets blurry after a while. But what they were interested in knowing, what does the Word of God have to say about something? Lift him up! But in order to lift him up, we need to know his teachings, and we need to know how to explain them. Let me give you some examples of the teachings of Christ and how they come into everyday use. In Matthew 6 and Luke 12, I'm giving you references. You can write them down if you want to. I'm not turning you to these or reading them. I'm just talking about the subject matter there. In Luke 6, and or Matthew 6 rather, and Luke 12, Jesus taught on consider the lilies, how they grow. How many of you know that teaching? You've heard it. I'm not going to call you out and ask you to explain it. And what he did, and this is amazing, talking about a master teacher, he would give them illustrations of things they would see so that they would be reminded in their daily life of eternal truths. And he said, consider the lilies, how they grow. I have to confess to you, I have stopped to look at a flower or some pretty plant, a flowering plant. I have taken time to stop and look because when you go past, at any kind of speed, it's easy to miss the details. Some of them are very, very intricate. I quite often don't know what, you know, particular species I'm looking at. I mean, I know what a carnation looks like. I know what a rose looks like. I think I've got a hibiscus down pretty good. I know what wisteria looks like. And I could keep going, but I don't want to overawe you with my botanical knowledge. But when you stop and really look at them, I have to confess to you, there have been times when I've stopped to look at that because I realize I'm just kind of blurring past things. And think how marvelous of a creator we have to put such intricacy in his creation. Then it leads us to the teaching, which we would think of with Christ. What was that teaching? He was talking about considering the lilies. He was comforting his people, letting them know that the God in heaven can care for the details of their life. God has provided for them. I love it. A lot of the ways he provides is opportunity where he wants his provision and our industry to come together to accomplish what he wants. They had a saying from down eastern Kentucky. The best place to pray for taters is at the end of a hoe handle. A lot of teaching, God did teach in that. If you need some deeper, I'll explain that to you later if you need some deeper explanation. But what is it? Consider the lilies. Do you see? You could go along and point that out to somebody. Maybe you have a young person. Maybe you have a child of yours that's worried about something going on. You could stop them. You could show them something. Say, you see that? Our God made that. Our God cares for us. He's always going to care for us. You can always talk to him. And you can do this. Lift him up. Lift him up, his teachings. How about this one? In Luke 14, how about choosing a seat at a feast? So that's easy, closest to the food. No. I know what Jesus taught about choosing a feast at the seat. Seat at the feast. If I know what he taught, I don't know. I get around food and it confuses me. But I know, are you supposed to choose the highest or the lowest? Pardon? Lowest. Why? The specific thing he taught there is you don't go in and grab the chief or the best table and then have somebody come along that's more honorable or that's reserved for, and you have to go, you know, they say, hey, we need you to move. You're in somebody else's place. In fact, Jesus, I know people miss how very practical our Lord is. He said, basically, not these words, that will be very embarrassing for you. Don't set yourself up for that. It'd be a whole lot better for you to come in, choose a place where you're not exalting yourself, and say, hey, come up here. Why? Because that's a whole lot better thing to have happen. What is it? What's he teaching? He's teaching humility. He's teaching about not puffing ourselves up or being presumptuous with things. It's a very, very important teaching with that and how we go about things. And then he talked the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And remember, which fella had the talent taken from him? The guy with one, wasn't it? And then what the Lord, his Lord say, take away that talent or that amount of money. Where did he say they were supposed to put it? Who was he supposed to give it to? Pardon? The one that had the most, one with five. That's called reverse welfare. Brother Roloff used to say, what's well and what's fair about it? In other words, God said, I reward work, industry, enterprise, doing something. And I have no use for slothfulness and religious excuses why you couldn't get it done. Which is what that guy did. That Jay Bird talked about how mean and tough his master was. In other words, I can't make it because someone else is. Ah, phooey. God said, you get out. God didn't say, oh, phooey. He said, you do this. But, you know, that's a good thing to teach. Get out and get at it. You see this? We can lift him up through his teachings. When we lift up his teachings, we're lifting up him. Then, truths regarding giving and generosity. That's in Luke 6. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, shaken together and pressed down and flowing over. What does that mean? That means someone needs to learn to be generous in what they're doing. Do you know how important that is in somebody's life? Do you know how much destruction there is because of nothing but selfishness? And you're not going to isolate generosity in your soul. When you're generous in one area, it will affect all the others. I'm not saying, and I don't believe that people are equally generous in all areas, but you can't encapsulate it. Let me tell you something else. You cannot encapsulate selfishness. You're selfish and not generous, won't think about helping or giving to somebody or something. And you say, well, I'm that way there, but I'm not being generous here. You're added. Everything in you gets poisoned by that. One of the things that ensured the Titanic sinking was the watertight compartments didn't run the whole height of the ship. So once the water got to a certain level, it was just free course. The other thing that ensured it sinking was an iceberg. But the water could go above. They had watertight compartments, but they didn't go up far enough. That's exactly how people think they have watertight compartments in their lives. I can be this way over here, and that's okay over here. Yeah. No, it's not. At some point, it's going to slosh over. And in far too many cases, it'll take your ship down. And so when we lift him up, see, we tend to be limited in this. We do take what is the primary teaching. We do take what is the main teaching, and it's not taken out of context. And he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw them in unto me. Clearly, the next verse says, by this signifying what death he should die. But you understand that in dying that death and then being resurrected, Christ was giving us how to live. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What's he talking about? You sacrificing yourself somewhere? That's not the teaching. The teaching is that we're not living for self. We are not the central focus. In conclusion, I want you to think with me a moment with something here. Since we know that we are admonished in 1 Timothy 5:8, listen to what this says. We know this is in the scripture, very clear. It says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now that verse is dealing with caring for widows, that the family is responsible first for those. My mom was a widow when she passed, and she was at a point of life where what she had coming in no longer covered all the bills that would be there. And it wasn't, my mom was, she was not ever wasteful with money, but that's where she was at that point of life. And so the first responsibility for her to be cared for in the areas where she could not afford some things fell with us children. With my brother first, his eldest son, and then with me. My brother, then I'd have the resources I had or could marshal in order to help. But my brother went every day and cared for my mom. I mean, he would stop after work and he would take care and he would make sure of things and try to help out around things. My sister did tremendous amount there, primary caregiver, and took care of so many things and drove so many miles taking care of them. And my brother-in-law stepped in at one point and filled up the propane tank. He was working this job and he'd saved some money from it. And my sister said, what's that for? And he made sure her propane was cared for with that. In other words, the family took care of that. The Bible says we're supposed to do what we can and we're supposed to plan so that we can be able to help. Now that's the context of that. If not providing for his own. In other words, you just say, well, whatever, and don't try to do that. And so if we know the Bible teaches that, now watch this. Should we not conclude that if such a strong statement is made regarding the physical care of widows by their families, that providing for the spiritual needs of our families and those we love should also be an uppermost priority? In other words, if the physical care is important to the Lord, how much more the spiritual care? We show this care for those we love when we present a clear view of who Jesus Christ is by lifting him up before them by our actions and our words. I tell you what's a precious thing to hear people say, for them to give testimony about someone in their family who had a good Christian walk in front of them. Who was that person who in a kindly and appropriate way would tell them about the Lord, who would urge them towards Christ. I'm talking to Brother Jenkins today, and he has made mention, I've heard him before in his preaching, about his grandmother, and Brother John was a very wayward teenager for a while and into many shameful things. His dad was a preacher. Brother John was a very shameful, and very wayward young fellow for a while. Got in with motorcycle group gang and it's doing just all kinds of stuff. And he said one of the things that brought him back was his grandmother. Because of her consistent walk, the words that she said, Gladys Jenkins, by the life she lived, and she wouldn't put up with any nonsense. And he gave a couple of illustrations that I'll leave to him to give if he wants to. He has. But I won't do that. I'll let him reveal as much as he wants revealed, and I will conceal what he did not reveal here. But he talked about it. She was apparently a fiery lady. They were trying to get away with some nonsense at one point, and there was no question by the end of the event where Gladys Jenkins stood on something. And but he talks about that. And here's a statement. He said, you know, when God started convicting my heart, he says, you know whose house I went directly to? And he said, do you know who had open arms to help me get back to the Lord? That's what I'm getting at here. And I believe that's what God wants us to see. Let's get a broader view of lifting him up. Let's get a view of lifting him up to the betterment and the help of those who are around us. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for your words. How precious they are. Lord, may we live and love them like they are. Help us to lift you up. I want to lift you up. I think a lot of people in the room here do too. God, would you guide them like I want you to guide me and the particulars of what that means and how to go about it. Father, help us to be useful people to you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We have a song invitation. Maybe you want to come ask God for some guidance, how to put this into play, how to use this. So it's not just a, oh, that's interesting truth, and then it's gone the rest of the week, but something to put into play. This is living our faith. Why don't you come?